Hebrews. I got a call from a dear friend who's a member of this congregation that works on the night shift, and she's had an extra shift this weekend, and she was calling me with a groggy voice wanting me to ask us as a group to pray for a fellow worker of hers that I met not too long ago. Her six-year-old son, Chris, was hit by a car and is in critical condition at Cardinal Glennon Hospital. And in view of what we're going to be studying this morning, I think it'd be very appropriate right now if we took some time and prayed for that boy and his mother. God of all mercy and comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction and suffering, so that we in turn can comfort others that have been afflicted with the same suffering as ours. We pray that you, in your mercy, would draw near to Mrs. Roberts and her son Chris right now, and strengthen that little boy, and bless the doctors and the nurses that are attending him, the medicine that's being used. Please bless it all with success, that he can be restored to health, and most of all, that he can have a chance to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and come to be your servant. I pray that you'll bless Helen as the mother's friend, and that you'll give her wisdom and sensitivity and compassion, that she could direct the mother from her suffering to you. We thank you that in Jesus Christ we can see that we never suffer alone, that you're always with us, and that your heart goes out to us, and that your tears and our tears are recorded in heaven. Bless this lesson this morning to our hearing, and help us to take the things that we learn and to apply them. In Jesus' name, amen. In area where I grew up in West Virginia, we made the claim as Churches of Christ that we were trying to restore New Testament Christianity. And that claim was always challenged by a group of people who said, if your effort to restore New Testament Christianity is really serious and full, then you will be about the business, too, of restoring the divine healings that we see in the New Testament. People who got sick were cured. And it seems like to me that your plea for restoration is really not complete without that. And they made a claim, as we did, that the New Testament is not a record, but a blueprint of what should happen in the first century church, or in the 20th century church. But their claim is that divine healings must be an ordinary part of the church's ministry. That each Christian should, as one TV preacher said, each Christian should expect a miracle nearly every week. That Jesus Christ's death atoned not just for sin, but for all sicknesses and illnesses. And they take that from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. That a person ought to be able to receive healing just like he does salvation. And that is by faith in Christ. And if you turn on any radio station or any TV station, you're usually inundated with the claims that people have that Christians can do and have the gift of supernatural powers, and that oftentimes they ask you in an act of faith to send in some kind of gift, and they'll pray for you and that you'll be healed, or you can literally lay your hands on the radio and the power of that particular person who claims to have that gift can restore your body and make it whole. And I've had just a number of people come up to me and say, what do you think about so-and-so who had cancer and this minister came along and they were healed? And what do you think about this? And what do you think about this that occurrence? Not too long ago in a Monday night study, I had a girl come up to me and said, have you ever heard of so-and-so? And that was supposed to be a famous evangelist, and I said, no, I've never heard of them. And they said, oh, you've got to be kidding. I said, no, I haven't. He said, he's the only man that went to hell and came back again. And I said, well, I guess he's got a lot to tell. But that was his credentials, more or less. And then she went on to tell about his healing services. But you know as well as I do that there's just an awful lot of confusion. There's an awful lot of contradictions. There's an awful lot of questionings about this particular area. And the churches of Christ do not stand alone when they say that this age of miraculous, instantaneous kinds of healings that we find in the pages of the first century were for that century alone and served the purposes of God for that century. Most evangelical churches take the biblical view that those gifts were temporary and therefore passed. And so it's not just a tradition in the churches of Christ. But the accusation often comes from people, well, you don't really believe in the power of God. If you really believed in His power, then you believe His power is limitless, and that we're the only ones that are really limiting that power by our lack of faith. But I don't believe it's a question of God's power so much as it is a question of His purpose. What was His purpose then? The next to the last lesson this morning in the series on the Holy Spirit. And this morning we're going to be focusing in on this area of healings and particularly the gift of miracles regarding that area and looking at the purpose of them and also looking at actually what was that gift according to the New Testament. So if you're coming in on the if this is your first time here this morning, this lesson somewhat may not relate too much to you simply because it's very difficult to come in the middle of a series. But let's look at the purpose of the miraculous gifts. That's Roman numeral 1. There were three major periods of miracles in the Scriptures. The first chapter of Hebrews in verse 1 tells us one of the reasons for those days. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. And that those prophets included not just Isaiah and Jeremiah, but they included Elisha and Elijah. Moses was a prophet. Moses was called God's prophet. Joshua was called a prophet in the Scripture. And they spoke to us, he says, God spoke to us at many times and in various ways through these men. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. Now, what were those periods in history that God spoke at various times or at many times and in various ways? The first of those periods was what we call the period of the law. This is the period of Joshua and Moses. And when God was about to introduce new legislation and a revelation to man, telling His purposes for man, it was always accompanied by great signs and miracles. In the fourth chapter of Exodus, Moses said, if I go down to Egypt and tell the people all these things, how will they know that this is you? How will they know that this is a message from God? And then God proceeds to give Moses several signs that he can take with him. The sign of the staff turning into a serpent. The sign of his leprous hand within his cloak, and other signs. And in the seventh chapter of Exodus, the reason for the plagues were given there, that they were signs to tell people, particularly the Egyptians who were idolatrous, to teach them who the one true God was, and therefore cause them to listen to Him and to submit to Him. So when God was about to introduce a messenger and a message, He always backed that message up and confirmed it and drew attention to the message and to the messenger and authenticated the message and the messenger with great signs and miracles and wonders. The second period was the period of the prophets with Elijah and Elisha. You see, once the law was given at Mount Sinai, the miracles for the most part were withdrawn and the people's attention was drawn to the written word of God, to the teaching of the priest from the tribe of Levi. But then the people began to return to sin and the copies of the law were put away and virtually lost to the people. And so God brought in prophets Elijah and Elisha, and again, the miracles began to reoccur. And each of these periods lasted approximately 100 years or less. And Elijah and Elisha, there are passages here that tell you the purpose for their signs and miracles and wonders. It was to draw attention to the fact that these men were speaking the Word of God to people. But once the book of the law was found again with King Josiah, again, God withdrew His hand and pointed people back to the law. And so the miracles ceased. And then you have another period, the third period, which is the period of the Gospels. And that's Jesus and the Apostles. Look it over at chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, and beginning in verse 1. Chapter 2 of Hebrews and verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Now, what he's about to do is to give a reason why this salvation could not be ignored. In other words, how was this message of salvation confirmed and authenticated to the people of the first century so that they would pay attention to it? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. But you see, the message was accompanied by these signs and wonders and various miracles distributed or given by the Holy Spirit. And so those things went along right along with the message. When Jesus preached, He performed the signs and wonders to back up His message, to let the people know this indeed is the Word of God, the revelation from God. And the apostles did basically the same thing. So the characteristics then, that's B on your outline, the characteristics of each of these periods, which lasted 100 years or less, was that each was done to introduce new legislation or new revelation. Each was done to authenticate the message, and each was done to authenticate the messenger. Now let me show you an example of this. In the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, chapter 8, and that takes us back a few books, right after the Gospels. Book of Acts, chapter 8. Beginning in verse 9, we're introduced there to a man called Simon. He's a sorcerer, and he performs all kinds of magic. And his claim was that he claimed to be a great man of God, and that people were to pay attention and to listen to him. Verse 10 says, "And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, 'This man is the divine power known as the great power.' They followed him because he amazed them for a long time with his message. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God, they were baptized, both men and women." Now, what changed their minds? What caused them to stop following Simon and listening to him and giving him their full attention and started listening to Philip as the man of God? Well, go back up and look at verse 6. "When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said." Then it goes on to enumerate those signs. See how were unusual supernatural happenings where God intervened, and sicknesses were miraculously cured, organic diseases were healed, people were raised from the dead. Obviously, this had to be something that was out of the realm of the ordinary, the supernatural. God did the message was written down, and wonders that God chose to limit that intervention and draw the consider. So nor today, according to the Spirit, is that our attention be primarily directed to the message of God and the Word of God. That's what the signs were done for in the first place, is to draw attention to the message. And the power was in the message, the gospel. And that's where the power is still today. Now, Let's take this last period, for example. Let's take this gospel period and look very closely at this age of miracles. In the early part of Acts, you have a profuseness, a number of miracles going on there. But when it comes to Acts 7 in Jerusalem, after Stephen is stoned, there's not a single miracle recorded as happening in the city of Jerusalem after that time. After Supreme. Second, you come to 28. Acts tones those miracles down all the way to the end. And finally, when you come to Acts chapter 28, there's a miracle recorded there, and that's the last that is recorded. And 25 years after the church started, even the early church leaders could not count on a miraculous healing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says he had to live with his thorn in the flesh. We're not really sure what that was. But in Galatians 4, we're led, putting those two things together, we're led to believe that it was his eyesight. He tells Galatians there that, "I know that you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me if you could." But he lived with that for all of his life. Or what about in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23? Paul obviously had the gift of healing according to 2 Corinthians 12. Then why didn't he heal Timothy? Timothy was a sickly person, always ill. And instead, Paul said, "Timothy, I want you to take a little wine for your stomach's sake and stop drinking so much water." Why didn't he lay his hands on Timothy, cure his stomach illness, instead of directing him in the medicinal route? Or in 2 Timothy 4 and 20, Paul leaves a brother in this very sick and dead. See that? Or in Philippians chapter 2, 6 and 7, the guy who's on the verge of death because of his sickness. Why didn't Paul just lay his hands on him and heal him? He's got the gift of healing. Because the purpose of those gifts was not just to keep Christians healthy. The purpose of those gifts was to authenticate the message, to demonstrate to the outsiders the sign that there is a sign here, a wonder here to be performed and accomplished, and attention drawn to the message. It was not used wholesale in the first century. The gift of miracles and the gift of healings was used for a specific purpose, and that was to authenticate the message. Now, does the New Testament really state in no uncertain terms that the gifts have ceased? No. There is not an explicit reference in the New Testament that states that the gifts have ceased. Now, I was taught from 1 Corinthians 13 that there's a statement there that clearly says the gifts have ceased. Because when the perfect comes, the imperfect tongues and miracles will be with. Well, just a lot of things that have ceased. They're not explicit to say that the gifts have actually ceased. Even then, the charismatic ministers and people that I talked to and studied with have conceded that the gifts ceased in the first century. But they say that's because the church was apostate. That's because the church was unfaithful. If the church had been faithful, they'd have kept the Holy Spirit and the gifts would have gone on. But now in the 20th century, there's a group of people who've become faithful and the gifts have been restored now to the 20th century church. And they misuse a passage out of Joel 2 and Hosea 10 about the former rains and the latter rains to prove that. Now, what I think is left is to take what is happening today in the name of miracles and signs and lay it alongside what happened in the first century and see if we've got a biblical phenomena there. That's what I think proof of the pudding is, more or less. To take what people claim today and lay it aside what was in the New Testament. There's a few miracles. Very often in the New Testament, in fact, 120 times, it's the word dunamos, or dunamis, which we get our word dynamite from. And that word had to do with three things. Number one, it had to do with divine healings. Number two, it had to do with casting out of demons. And number three, with the miracles of nature. Now, I've yet to meet an individual who believes the miracles of nature have been restored. That is, people can just kind of walk across water when they want to, and they can kind of feed 5,000 people with a small plate lunch, you know. And I've not seen anybody make those kind of claims. And the claims about being able to cast out demons, though they're still around, is kind of rare. And the New Testament is very clear to the Christian about what you do about Satan. There's some very clear scriptures about what strategy we are to employ with the evil one, and what we're to do in the presence of evil. And so, rather than running around looking for somebody to have a gift casting out demons, we've got very clear directions here in the Scripture about who's all evil doing. And Now, some of the scriptures, they're for you. But then this last one, this gift of healing. If there was one gift that I would love to have, that would be it. Because I have spent enough time in waiting rooms and intensive care with people I love very much, whose families, whose friends were suffering because of some disease, because of some accident, because of something that had gone wrong with their bodies. And there are times that I've put my arms around people and just wept because I felt so powerless of being able to do anything. And what I would really have wanted to do was to go into that room and put my hands on that person and have that person just get up and be restored immediately, fully, wholly. I've faithful people to God, people believers in God, people who devote their lives to serving God, people who do extraordinary things in the name of God. I can stand by and watch their relatives die of cancer or of some other tragic accident. Now, all the people who claim to have the gift of healing, what I'd like to do is to get all those people together and pick out some of the areas, starting first in my city, in St. Louis, and then maybe picking out some of those greatest areas of need in the world and sending those people en masse to those cities to do what was done in the first century, to get them out of their tents and their tabernacles and their TV studios, and to get them into the hurt and the pain of this world, to get them out of their environment, their seed productions, and their schedules that have a third schedule here, and get them to doing what was done in the first century. I guess you can tell I'm getting a little bit upset. I am. I get a little upset about this kind of thing when I see people, neighbors that I know and have known, people that I've seen and talked to, who get all their hopes built up and their expectations risen to great heights only to be dashed and disappointed. And then people who've been faithful to God for years and worked hard, to have some person come along and say, you know why your little boy's not getting well? Because you don't have any faith. Yeah, I get really upset about that. But, you know, that's not going to happen. If I were to get all those people who claim to have that gift, none of that would happen. You know why? Because what they claim, they don't have. That's why. And I want to stop and say this, that I think there's a big difference now in the Scriptures between gift healing that we're about ready to look at and the answers to prayers Christians can have if they go to God in prayer. In the 5th chapter of James, in verse 14, James says, anyone among you sick, let him call for the elders. Let him come oil and anoint the sick person, pray for him, and he'll get well. He says, God will raise him up. The prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, you know, why the oil? Oil in the first century was used for medicinal purposes. In the 10th chapter of Luke, when the Samaritan found the man who'd been beaten by robbers, he bandaged his wounds with oil and wine. And the 6th chapter of Mark, the oil accompanied all the healings of the sick that the apostles did. They used medicinal means as well as the power, the supernatural power of God. But I think there's a difference between, I guess, what we call the mercy gifts, where we pray to God for the healing of someone, and the supernatural gift of healing. I had a relative that was very close. She didn't receive me. She wouldn't listen to me anytime I even broached the subject of faith in God. She just closed up like a clam. And then one night, out of the blue, we were sitting downstairs watching television. She said, "Do you believe the devil healed my grandmother?" I said, "What?" She said, "Do you believe the devil healed my grandmother?" I said, "Well, was your grandmother sick and got well?" And she said, "Yes." And I said, "Heavens no, the devil doesn't do anything like that. The devil never helped anybody." I said, "If your grandmother was healed, that was from God.
That was a gift from God.
She said, She said, I had a Church of Christ preacher tell me, and she mentioned a town where she lived in, that I told him that my grandmother had been healed from her infirmity, and he told me that that was the devil's work. And she thought all Church of Christ preachers believed that. And that's why she hadn't talked to me. I said, no, I know. If your grandmother, if something wonderful and good like that happened to your grandmother, that was from God. I said, every good and perfect gift comes from God. That's what the first chapter of James says. I said, I think that's wonderful. I said, that was a direct act of God's love and mercy. But I need to tell you something. I said, many people think that because they receive a gift from God, that means that they're right with God. That means that God approves of their life and everything they do. I said, the only way we can know we're right with God is His Word. Is whether or not we've heard the gospel and obeyed the gospel. Healing doesn't save anybody. The gospel does. Healing can direct us to the mercy and the grace of God and can lead us to repentance. But only the gospel can save us. And that's often the mistake that people make. But I think it's one thing to criticize and point out the kind of things, the theatrics and the kind of miracles and healings that are being claimed today. I think it's one thing to criticize that, and another to discount all the claims of supernatural healings that are due to prayers. I believe in answered prayer. I believe in praying for the sick. I just did it this morning. Now, let's look at the characteristics of the gift of healing. Let's look at those characteristics. Number one is that in the New Testament, it was done by word or touch. In Matthew 8, when Jesus is going to heal the centurion slave, what's He do? He just says, go home and he'll be well. That's by word, simple word. There's no theatrics, there's no big production here. It's just a spoken word and it's done. And it was same with the apostles, and I've listed instances here. Aeneas, the paralytic, in Acts 9. Second of all, it was done instantaneously. Once the touch was made or the word was spoken, the healing was instantaneously done. There was no progressive healing. Because these were signs done to prove the deity of Jesus. And if this was a progressive kind of thing, you can imagine what these critics could have done. They could have said, well, it was just natural causes, natural consequences. He didn't tell him to go home and follow doctor's orders and take care of this and keep on praying. And you know, it was done instantaneously. Thirdly, it was a total healing. A total healing. There was no recuperation period. There's once instances in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus enters the house of Peter, and there his mother-in-law. His mother-in-law is laying there in bed sick with a high fever. She can't even get up and show common hospitality. She's so sick. And Jesus goes over, places His hand on her. She gets up immediately and starts serving them. Fourthly, organic diseases were healed. Organic diseases, meaning cripples, their dead limbs came to life again. People who had withered arms and hands, it was straightened. The dead were raised. Fifthly, the dead were raised. I put that as a separate one because that happened in the first century. And if God became a man, you'd expect Him to do some of those things. Sixthly, these things invited scrutiny and verification. That is examination. Jesus invited people to examine His claims. Look over in Matthew chapter 9 with me just a minute. The wonderful thing about Jesus is that He never had to go out drumming up an audience, you know, over radio or PR. He cared so much for the diseased and the sick that they just, wherever He went, there was always a crowd there bringing the sick. They were attracted to Him. They didn't run from Him. I've seen outsiders with diseases. Preachers come in and they just want somebody to roll their bed out of the room. They don't even want to be there. These people wanted to be around Him. And Matthew 9 is no exception. They bring to Him a paralytic let down through the ceiling. And says, Jesus said in chapter 9 of Matthew in verse 2, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blasphemy." Well, of course they would think that. Because who has the right to forgive sin but God alone? Now notice what Jesus says here. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" Which set of words would be easier to say? "Why, your sins are forgiven." That's a spiritual claim. There's no way you can prove that. There's no way you can verify that. There's no way you can disprove it. There's no way you can examine it, see? A claim is easy to make. But see, what Jesus is going to do here is back up the claim. He's going to give something that they can prove, that they can examine, that they can verify, that they can scrutinize and investigate. He says, "I'm going to tell this man to get up and walk, and if he doesn't do it, you can stone me for blasphemy." And they would have, probably. Because that was a crime to be for a person to be stoned. To be able to claim to forgive a person's sins? Now, what about all these claims that are being made about people? Where is the verification? How can you examine it? How can you test it? How do you prove that it's true? In the first century, it was open for verification. It was open to be examined. It was open to be confirmed and authenticated. In fact, Jesus invites that with this group of people here. And indeed, He did tell the man to get up and walk, and the man did. And so his claim to be able to forgive sins is just as valid. And then, the last thing, it was done publicly. The gift of healing was done publicly among unbelievers and required no faith. If you go through the book of Acts and look at the instances where it happened there, it happened in the temple, in the colonnades, when unbelievers were all around with people they knew. And the man at the gate, beautiful in Acts 3, he didn't have any faith. All he wanted was money from Peter and John. But he wasn't required to have any faith. Now, you know, when confronted usually with this kind of biblical authority and with this kind of biblical standard, people just tell me, "Ben, you don't know what you're talking about. Because I've seen such and such and so." And what about so-and-so's brother-in-law? And what about so-and-so's sister? And what about all these things that are supposed to be happening, see? How do you explain them? Well, then, I usually have some questions to ask. What about the inability of people who claim these gifts to come up with medically documented cases of organic healing that was done instantaneously and totally and completely? What about that? What about all who go away from their services still sick? There's a book written that I made a note here by Dr. William Nolan, who was given a grant and did his own private research. He didn't claim to be an unbeliever at all, but he wrote a book called Healing, A Doctor in Search of a Miracle. And he followed Catherine Kuhlman and several other of these faith healers for a number of years, following up and talking to the people that they had supposedly healed. And he drew three main conclusions. Number one, there was no organic diseases healed. Number two, patients who temporarily relieved of their symptoms, when he got back to them, say, several weeks or months later, were just as bad or worse than they were before. And number three, he said there was the trail of untold anguish and disappointment and disillusionment from people who'd put their trust in these kind of things. What about all the instances where that happened? And what about the fact that these people won't go into public places like hospitals and Union Station and other places as Jesus and the apostles did? How do you explain that? Well, you don't explain it by the gift of miracles and the gift of healings that was done in the first century. That's not one way you would explain that. But the question I still, and I'm sure you do, have in your minds today is God really doing anything today? Has He lost His power? Is He really impotent? Well, I'd invite you to look around, even here in this group this morning, at the number of new babies that are either coming in or have come in. The miracle of birth of a new human being. And I invite you to look at the answered prayers, the Pippins and little Seth, and Josh Hendrickson, and a number of others that we've prayed for week after week. But most of all, I'd like you to look at the restored lives that are in this audience this morning. People whose marriages were on the verge of collapse, whose lives are being ravaged by selfishness and lust, that have now been restored by the greatest power on all the earth, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of the indwelling. In 2 chapter, everything that pertains to life and godliness through His great and exceedingly precious promises. And Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says, we've been given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But most of all, when I look at the life of Jesus and I see how did He respond to sickness, I want our junior worshipers to listen to this point carefully. How did He respond? In the 8th chapter of Matthew in verse 17, He says, He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Now, what does that mean? I think one of the things it means as you go through the gospel records is when Jesus got close to a sick person, His insides erupted with compassion and mercy. And I remember in the 8th chapter of Mark when He heals a man that's been born deaf and blind. It says when He got him off alone and put His hands on him, it says He sighed deeply. He took upon Himself that man's sickness and carried his disease. He felt the man's pain and suffering and suffered right there with him. And any one of you that's ever been with a family member or a friend who's going through that kind of thing, you feel with all your heart and with all your insides the very thing that that Jesus felt. Deep compassion, care, and concern. And because of Jesus Christ, I can never say that I must suffer alone. Because His body was not equipped with bionic nerves. He felt those nails. He felt the spittle running down His face. He felt the crown of thorns. He experienced pain and sickness and suffering. He came and stood by us, alongside of us. And secondly, because of Jesus, I can never say that you're suffering because you don't have faith and because you're in sin. Now, in some cases, the Bible does connect those two. But we need to be very careful about that. Because the most innocent life that ever lived was placed unjustly on a cross. And from everybody's vantage point, he was cursed by God and a criminal. And thirdly, I can never say that God has forsaken me in sickness or in suffering. because God reached into the grave after that tragic, seemingly tragic death of Jesus and raised Him up. And that tells me that suffering and disease and sickness does not have the final word. That our God has the final word. I want to ask Gerald, if he would, to lead us in "The Great Physician Now Is Near." And if there's something that especially that you have this morning, whether it's to respond to Jesus Christ with the gospel and obey Him, or to have us pray for you because of a family sickness or illness, we want to make that invitation while we stand and sing.